But this morning we're here to worship and honor and praise God. Certainly we do need to remember various ones of our friends and family and keep them in mind, and we're grateful for visitors and the association together. But this morning we're going to continue our study of the Bible survey outlines that we've been looking at. And as you can see on the board here, well, that's a screen, not a board, we're going to be talking about the United Kingdom. That means we've gotten past the time of Genesis and of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and of their wandering in the wilderness, even their conquering of the land of Canaan. And for those of you who have been in our Sunday evening Bible class, much of what we're going to talk about this morning should sound very familiar. But this is the sixth lesson in line, and this is the sixth month of the year, so we didn't want to skip. Might confuse folks as to where we're supposed to be, if nothing else. And it is always good to go back and get a quick review of things. And so we want to continue with this study. And I chose Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 27 as a text for our lesson because it is a proverb that instructs a son to follow the ways he was taught. And as we've learned with several of the kings in our studies, if they had just followed the ways they had been taught, they would have been much better off. And that seems to be a common theme, not just among the Jews, but among God's people throughout all time, and a lesson that we need to learn. As we pointed out when we started looking at the Jewish dispensation of time, there's a number of things that take place here. And last time, in the month of May, we talked about the 40 years of wilderness wandering and the 375 years that Joshua and the judges ruled over or guided the people of Israel. And this morning we want to consider the 120 years that take place during the United Kingdom. This is a part of a 650-year kingdom time of the Israelites, approximately. And it is the beginning of that. And as we've been studying in our Sunday night class, there are three rulers during this time frame. And when we continue with this study, the northern kingdom has some 20 rulers, and the southern kingdom has some 20 rulers as well, and it lasts until the time of the captivities. When we're talking about scripture that deals with this time frame, the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles all deal with this time frame. Actually, there's not a whole lot about some of these kings in the Chronicles, but they are made mention of. The majority of the records that we have in those books are about this United Kingdom time, or at least the detailed things. In the first nine chapters of 1 Samuel, we read about Samuel, the last judge, and we studied about him in our survey last time, and we've studied about him in our class. And beginning about chapter 10, we begin the story of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And along about chapter 16, we start reading about David, because the times of David and Saul overlap one another. As you remember from our studies, David was anointed king, or at least anointed to be king, long before Saul stopped being king, at least physically. And then we have the story of David and his kingdom in 2 Samuel. And then in 1 Kings, the first 11 chapters, we read about Solomon, who was the third king of the nation of Israel. And in the rest of 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, we read about the divided kingdom. And in the latter few chapters of 2 Kings, we read about the time frame of Judah alone. Chronicles is another record of the kings. When you look up that word chronicle, it is a historical record according to date, a register of facts or events arranged in the order in which they happened. And that's exactly what the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are. They were originally one book, by the way. They are an abbreviated record of divine history from Adam to the return of Judah from captivity. Yes, I said from Adam, because Chronicles starts with genealogies, because genealogies matter to the Jews. Starts with genealogies and comes to the kings and gives those genealogies. In fact, about the first 9 chapters of the book of First Chronicles is a list of this guy fathered this guy, fathered this guy, fathered this guy. That's a paraphrase. There's a lot more words in that list of names. Genealogies. But that told the Jews who this king Saul was. And beginning about chapter 10, we read about King Saul. And then beginning in chapter 11, we start reading about King David. Like I said, there's not much about some of the kings. And from chapter 11 through the end of 1 Chronicles, we read about David. And then the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles, we read about Solomon. And the rest of 2 Chronicles is devoted to Judah's kings, pretty much. There are some mentions of some of Israel's kings as well. And so we have this 120-year time of the United Kingdom. Basically, they're divided into 40-year sections. The Israelites demanded a king. We studied about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. And Saul ruled for 40 years. Reference of this is made in Acts chapter 13. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But because of his wickedness, his dynasty was never established. Then David was appointed by God. He reigned for 40 years. David reigned over Israel for 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 3 years in Jerusalem. Because of his righteousness, he was given a dynasty to reign. Solomon, the son of David, succeeded him, and he was reigning over all of Israel for 40 years. That's the brief synopsis. Now we're going to look at the brief survey. And I keep reminding myself again and again, this is a survey. From 1 Samuel chapter 9 through 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read and study of King Saul. In the Chronicles, it's only chapter 10. There's that reference in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21 that tells us he reigned for 40 years. Saul was chosen by God. We remember the story. The people came to Samuel and said, hey, we want a king like everybody else around us. After all that teaching of how they're supposed to be different and separate from the world, unique, a people belonging to God, they came and said, we want a king. And Samuel was disappointed, certainly, but God said, don't worry, it's not you. They've rejected me. And he appointed Saul as a king. And as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul was exactly what the people were looking for. As a king, he looked like a king is the impression that we get from reading that. He was tall, he was handsome, he was a good representative. He would be a perfect image to put on the flag for everybody to say, this is our king. I don't know that they ever put him on a flag, but he's the guy that looked like a king. But he didn't act like a king. For one thing, he was impatient. He was impatient when he was supposed to be waiting on Samuel to offer sacrifices. Samuel didn't come when he thought he ought to, so he stepped up and took care of it himself. I made myself offer the sacrifices. And of course, what we most recognize about Saul and remember is his failure to follow God's command in regards to the destruction of the Amalekites. He compromised the will of God. God sent him to completely destroy the Amalekites because of their wickedness against the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness, as they were coming into the land of Canaan. And Saul didn't kill them all. He spared the king. He spared the best of their sheep and their oxen. He tried to blame it on the people. But it was his responsibility. He was the king. And God held him accountable. I suspect you also remember from our studies just over the last year or so, that Saul, after David came up on the scene, tried to kill David several times. Almost every time we see him taking a shot at David, it talks about him becoming angry, losing his temper. And we talked about how there are some lessons for us as we were studying from that. In fact, it got so bad he even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, because Jonathan was in league with David, is kind of the way that Saul renders it. Because of his anger with David, because of his his jealousy of David. Saul killed a number of priests. In fact, almost all of the priests were destroyed by Saul because one priest gave David some bread and a sword. And of course, finally, Saul killed himself. His sons were slain. He was left wounded. Couldn't get anybody else to kill him. So he killed himself after the battle with the Philistines. Now, David later came and slew the same army of the Philistines because God was with him. But because of Saul's lack of faithfulness, he and his sons died on the field of battle with no dynasty left to his name. You notice the dates there, 1051 to 1004. That's the general time frame. If you work those out, they're somewhere around 40 years, a little over 40 years, I guess, by my rough math. But that's generally the time of Saul that we read about there in 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 31. And then, as we pointed out, David becomes king over Israel. And there are a number of things that stand out about David. The one thing that stands out most of all probably about David is the description that God had for David. We read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, when he had removed him, Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. To anyone who has spent any time in Bible classes and listening to sermons or reading from Scripture, who knows anything at all about David, when you mention that name David, that's going to be one of the things that comes to mind. There's some other things that aren't quite so good, but that's going to be one of the first things that comes to mind. David was a man after God's own heart. David, while he may not have looked like a king, as Saul did, he acted like a king over God's people. He ruled the people in accordance with God's will. And I think that's part of what we need to read and understand when we read that statement there from Acts chapter 13. Beginning with the book of 2 Samuel and going 1 Chronicles chapter 11 through verse chapter 29, we have the story of David as king. And of course, we read about David in the last part of the book of 1 Samuel. Because he was anointed as king, or at least to be king, before Saul was put to death, before Saul died. After he had killed Goliath is when he started having his problems with King Saul. It brought much adoration from the people of God, but it brought jealousy and rage from Saul. And all in that story that we read about in the latter part of 1 Samuel, Saul time and time again tried to destroy David, fought against David, and David never retaliated. Closest he ever got was he cut off a corner of Saul's garment one time and then went to Saul and said, I'm sorry, I cut off your garment. And another time, he and another went down into the camp and got his spear and his water bucket, his water jar, and showed them that you weren't protecting the king very well. But at no time did David lift a hand against Saul, despite all that Saul had done. Got a record of multiple times that Saul just picked up a javelin while he's sitting on his throne and threw it at David. And he wasn't just playing around because it stuck in the wall, it says. Even after Saul died, David's rule over Israel was contested by Saul's son, Ishbosheth, for 7 years. And it was after bloody civil wars and difficulties. But all of these things were concluded. But David prevailed because it was the will of God that he prevailed. And so for 40 years, David reigned as king over Israel. As we said, part of those years is over Judah alone, and then the majority of those years as ruler over all of Israel. And as you see the dates there, David's time as king over Israel was around 1000 BC, a 40-year span. during that time frame, which would put him about a little over 3,000 years from today. You know, sometimes we think about the things of the Bible, we read about them, we think, oh man, that was so far back. And don't get me wrong, 3,000 years is a long time. It's not as long as it was when I was in my teens, but it's a long time. But it's not tens of thousands like we might sometimes begin to think when we start thinking in terms of how the world describes the times of the world. 3,000 years ago, David reigned as king over Israel, and he reigned according to the commands and teachings of God at that time, and therefore he was successful in that reign. But as we mentioned, there are some other things that stand out about David, and one of them is David's sins. And of all of those things, probably the sin with Bathsheba is what stands out the most. When somebody hears the name David, if they have much understanding of Scripture and teachings at all, they hear a man after God's own heart and his sin with Bathsheba. Those are the two things we remember about David. Maybe we'll remember Goliath. Little ones who've just been in Bible class within the last few years will probably remember Goliath over anything else. Adultery and murder. Wasn't just adultery with Bathsheba, but he murdered her husband. But we also have repentance and David dealing with the consequences of that sin. That story is told in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. We can go and read about the sin that David involved himself in with Bathsheba and all that was associated with that and the murder of Uriah and how he involved others in that. And then about his repentance and the consequences of losing that child. And those are stories that teach us great lessons. And they are a story both of failure and redemption. Yet still, when David is referenced in Acts chapter 13, the statement that is made about him is he was a man after God's heart. David is a man after my heart. There are two psalms that David wrote that deal with or talk about his choice to turn back to God in this instance. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are psalms. We're not going to go and read those, but you might want to reference those there. David talking about or writing about his choice to turn back to God. Because of David's righteousness, God told David, "I will establish your throne forever. You will always have a descendant that sits on the throne that rules over my people." Some 300 years later, the prophet Isaiah makes mention of that promise. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah making reference to that promise that God had made to David. And we know that that passage there in Isaiah is tied to the Savior, to Jesus. Maybe some more on that in a moment. In Luke chapter 1, when an angel proclaimed Jesus, he proclaimed him to be the fulfillment of this promise that was made to David. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon, Peter talks about that promise and quotes from and discusses a little bit about that promise that God made in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You know what? That was the kicker of Peter's sermon that day. That was the driving the point home. You crucified the Savior. This Jesus, he is made both Lord and Christ. And it was after that they were pricked in the heart and said, what? See, that promise that God made to David, fulfilled in Christ. And as we consider that, it lets us know that David is kind of talked about as a Messiah type, or a type of Messiah. There are several passages that make reference to David or David as king, but when we look at the context, we consider what's there, we recognize they're not talking about David who reigned during the time of the United Kingdom. They're talking about David, the descendant of David, who would reign over God's people, because it's in the book of Jeremiah, which was many years after the days of David reigning as king. We read that one would serve David, their king, who I will raise up. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he talks about this being done through a new covenant. And we go over to Hebrews chapter 8, and we find there in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, that the king that's being talked about in relation to that new covenant is Christ. Christ is the king of that new covenant. When we turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34 and read beginning in verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Well, that's obviously a reference to Jesus. But they use the type of David, because David was a type of the Messiah. As we've studied through the Old Testament, one of the things we've pointed out time and time again is the number of shadows that we see. The number of faint images and connections that we see between what we read in the Old Testament and what we see taking place in the New. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about David as a type of Messiah. Of course, something else that we can't talk about David and not make mention of, you know, the basic idea that everybody has is the Psalms are the writings of David. Well, that's close. There's at least 72 that can be directly attributed to David out of the 150 that are in our English Bibles. Certainly a psalm is a sacred song. The Hebrew title actually means book of praises. David is closely associated with the Psalms because he is the composer of so many Psalms. There are about five sections in the Psalms. The first 41 Psalms are in a collection. The beginning about Psalm 42 through Psalm 72 is another collection, beginning at Psalm 73 up to Psalm 89. Then it's Psalm 90 up through Psalm 106. 8 is one more than 7, not one less. 106. Starting about 107, we have the final collection. And by the way, it's probably much easier to just turn through your Bible and it'll say the second book of Psalms or the third book of Psalms. Most of your the newer translations and versions will have those divisions in them. But I mention that because it's a reminder to us that not all of the Psalms are Psalms of David. There are some that are of others. There's a lot of prayers that are found in the book of Psalms. A lot of prayers from David are found. I think we talked about one of the prayers that David prayed during his reign and connected it with one of the Psalms. So there's a number of things like that. But we have Psalms that date from the time of Moses all the way into the time after the exile. In fact, we have Psalms of Moses. So we need to remember that and keep that in mind as we consider the Psalms. But they are most closely associated with David in most of our minds. But something else that we need to recognize regarding the Psalms, and since we're doing this as a Bible survey and making these connections, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That tells us that there's things in the Psalms that teach us about Jesus. And it's passages like that that I think about when I read where Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is profitable, and to remember the Scriptures that you have been taught from your youth. Well, that would have been the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Because the New Testament was still being written. So we need to recognize the importance of the teachings that we can find in the Old Testament that will lead us to Christ. They can help us better understand. And that includes those types and anti-types that we can see in the Old Testament. But as we've learned just in the last couple of weeks, I guess maybe it's been a month or more, Solomon received the throne from his father. And we learned from 1 Chronicles 22 that it was God who chose Solomon to be king over Israel in David's place. And probably Solomon is the one that's most fresh in our minds because that's what we've been studying in our Sunday night class. We're still studying about Solomon. In fact, I'll mention here, we've been talking about the good part of Solomon. We're fixing to start looking at some of the problems that arose here in just another week or so. But we will continue with those studies. But as we learn, David set him up as heir. There was contest over who was going to take David's place. And it was settled. There were multiple people involved. Nathan and Bathsheba were involved. But as 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9 tells us, it was God. It was God who made certain that Solomon sat on the throne after David, and he had purpose for him. And we remember how we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon asked God for wisdom. God said, "I'll give you whatever." And he said, "Give me wisdom to rule." And God said, "Okay, since you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you riches, and I'm going to give you power, I'm going to give you prestige. You're going to receive all those things that you could have asked for, but you did not." And that wisdom is exemplified through many of the things that he did. Probably the most famous of that is when the two women came with the one living child where the other one had died in the night. And Solomon said, "Give me a sword so I can divide him and you can," and he determined who the mother was. The wisdom of God guiding. But that wisdom was not enough to keep him from falling away from God. There are a lot of good things that Solomon did. We've just got through studying about how he was instrumental and a leader in building a temple, building a house for God in Jerusalem. And we just studied about that house being dedicated and sanctified and God filling the house with His presence. And Solomon's plea to God that when your people pray toward this place, you will listen to your people. You will hear them because they will look at this as the place where you are. There are a lot of inspired words that were written by Solomon. There's a couple of Psalms at least. Most of the book of Proverbs came from Solomon, and the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are from him. But you know, sadly, some of the last things we read about Solomon is he was involved in idolatry. He followed after the idolatry of his wives and of other foreign women. I had never really thought about it until I was going through this survey and preparing for this lesson, but if Ecclesiastes was written after all of these things, maybe it's a sign to us that Solomon recognized his wrong and set things right before his life came to an end. Because remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of those books of failure and redemption as well, as we read the lessons that are taught there. But when we think of Solomon, we think of the book of Proverbs. The last two chapters were written by somebody else. That's fairly certain. But Proverbs is a book of wise sayings, a book of profitable teachings. And oftentimes when we think about the book of Proverbs, the first thing we think is, oh, that's just those short, pithy statements. Each verse is different than the last one. We don't have any continually running stories or instructions, but that's not so. We have several sections. We've got a warning about the danger of evil companions. For several verses it runs in chapter 1. The danger of the adulterer in chapter 2. Discipline toward our children in chapter 3. Personal discipline. We find in chapter 4, and there are running narratives there to teach these lessons, and we have other things that are found in between those, and some of it reads like a father just talking to his son and giving him good, solid, sound advice. And I think in some ways that's maybe the way we need to read it. Even when we get into that section where you got two lines and they don't match each other, they're opposites, or two lines that kind of agree with each other but stated differently, understand, we look at it as, here's good advice. Here's some practical things that will help you. And I think we will see how every single one of those practical things points us to principles that we can see that's taught in God's Word. Can help us with our everyday life. And of course, we make mention, Proverbs, last two chapters are written by other men. And of course, probably one of the more famous passages out of Proverbs is in the last chapter, those last words about the worthy woman that are found in Proverbs chapter 31. In fact, it's quite possible that that was referenced just a month ago for most of us, having Mother's Day not too far back. And then again, we mention Ecclesiastes, written by the one who addresses the assembly, or as I like to render it, the preacher. And this preacher, the description given of him tells us that it was Solomon that wrote this book. And in this book, we find a consideration of all that can be done in life under the sun. It looks at and investigates life on earth and what it means without God and comes to a conclusion. The big question that is asked is in chapter 1 and verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, what do I get out of life? What do I get out of life? And the answer is actually in the verse before. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do I get out of life? Not a thing. If all I'm looking at is life. The recommended philosophy or pattern of life we find in chapter 2 and verse 26. The one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And I know some of you, when I read that, thought, wait a minute, they're not given to me. The point that Solomon makes with this is the one who has God can find joy, can find purpose. The one without God is just in the business of getting things together to lose them again. If that's all we're about is this world, there's nothing for us to look forward to. As you look at the book, and one of the points made, no matter how much you pile up, no matter how many thousands or millions you may have in your retirement account when you finish work, no matter how much is left after you've lived your life, when you die, it goes to somebody else. And oftentimes it'll go to somebody else before you pass away. If all we're here for in this life is to gain things, we've missed it all. But the one who turns to God, the one who tries to please God and gives his life to serving Him, he is blessed. He finds joy. He finds knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all its toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear Him. And then, toward the end of the book, those last few verses, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Some render whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Serve God is the conclusion of the preacher. And he had the means and the ability and opportunity to try everything. And he found nothing worthwhile in striving after this life. Only in striving after God did he find purpose and reward. And then finally, the Song of Solomon. This is a book we don't spend a lot of time looking at. But it is a book that talks about love between a man and a woman. And it gives some descriptions that are a little difficult to read in public sometimes. But it, I'm convinced, is a good book that husbands and wives can look to. Because it reminds us of the importance of talking to one another, of expressing our love. Not just loving, but expressing our love. Because one of the priceless joys of life is the love that we can have as husband and wife. And to some degree, that can carry over to the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't go and say, Dan said Song of Solomon guides us in how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not what I said. But some of the basic principles that are taught there can help us with that. Because it's the importance of giving, the importance of care, the importance of selflessness in that. Those are the words of the wise man Solomon. The wisest man there ever was. Survey of the United Kingdom. Three kings. All three of them different. Only one of them seemed to have devoted himself to God during the majority of his time as king. And as a result, he was rewarded. It was through him that the Savior was promised. And we read in the New Testament that it was through him that the Savior was brought into the world. Both genealogies tell us that it was through David's line that Jesus came to earth. At the instruction of God. For what purpose? To bring salvation. To deliver God's people from the wickedness of the world. And we have the New Testament to guide us in how to do that. But there are so many images and shadows in the Old Testament that can help us in better understanding and applying those teachings and principles we find in the New Testament. And that's why we take this time to go back and look at these things. Hopefully, if all goes well, fourth Sunday of next month, we'll move into the divided kingdom. And we'll have to talk a lot faster if we're going to talk about all those kings, because there's about 40 kings altogether. But I do have a help for that. And I went ahead and printed out a chart of all the kings, because it may be helpful to us in our Bible class as well, as we continue studying through this. So, got that available. But this morning, which king are you most like? Are you like Saul? That you're glad God made you king and then you decide, hey, I'm going to get all I can get? Well, that's not going to make you a Christian. That's not going to make you pleasing in the sight of God. What happened with Saul is God turned away from him because Saul didn't keep God's commands. He was more interested in what he wanted. What about Solomon? Solomon, as we've been studying in our Sunday night class, was a pretty good king. He was focused on doing things for God, but we've already seen where he was mixing those things with things for people of the world. Built his own house. Built a house for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Built other things. So he wasn't totally focused on God. Does that kind of match you? I'm a Christian. I serve God. I want to do His will. But I got some other things I want to take care of too. That's not going to lead to being pleasing to God unless we get rid of those other things. Maybe David. I'll tell you what, of the three of those, I hope I'm most like David. The second of those. Because God could claim David was a man after His own heart. Why? Because even though David failed, he repented and asked God to forgive him. And if you look this morning and find that you as a Christian, you've been striving, you've done the best you could, but you've messed up. Maybe sometimes you got slack and you weren't paying close attention and you got caught up in some stuff, but you come back to God. And maybe you look this morning and find that right now you need to come back to God. He's ready to take you back just like He did David. And as with David and so many others who have gone before us, if we come to God confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness, He will wipe them away as if they had never been. That's what John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9. He'll take our sins away when we repent and turn from Him. If you look this morning and find your subject to the Word of God, if you're not a child of God, you don't have that hope. You need to submit yourself to God. Bury yourself in baptism, having believed and obeyed His Word, confessed your belief in Jesus, and turned from serving self and the world to serving God. You can be washed of your sins in the water of baptism. And you can rise up out of that watery grave and be a child of God. If you've done that in the past and you've strayed, like David, pray to God and ask forgiveness. Repent of your wrongs. Deal with the consequences. Seek God and His forgiveness, and He will. And if we can help, time and opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.